Listen again as I read a text that I read to you last week from Psalm 50. It's a rebuke that God proclaims to His people. Psalm 50, verses 17 through 21. It says, "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and when you associate with adulterers, you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Now, obviously, the particular people being addressed in that part of that psalm are not good people. They're sinful, they're wicked, they hate discipline, they cast the Lord's words behind them as though throwing away the trash, they embrace adultery and lies and are wicked in the speech that comes out of their mouth. But these are not people who have no concept of God. In fact, God says to them, "You thought that I was just like you." So here are wicked people in the midst of open rebellion against God, but they have an idea of God, and their idea of God comes from themselves and not from God. They're rebuked for it. They're reminded of the coming judgment because they think God is just like them, and their ideas of God come from themselves. Now, last week, we began a study of Isaiah 53 in which we've been thinking about this issue. How much people tend to create God in their own image and worship that idol, whether it's a statue or if it's just an idol in the heart, worship that idol rather than worship the true God. And for that session last week, we focused on appearances. As you know, appearances are very important to people. It's just part of the fallen nature of man. We put a lot of stock in what things look like. And so if you're going to make a God in your own image, appearances are very important, and naturally you're going to make one who's just like you. I showed this magazine last week. I'm going to pass it around again for those who didn't see it. It has, allegedly, a picture of Jesus on the front, red hair, green eyes, pale skin. These are not features of someone born in Palestine 2,000 years ago. This is the Irish Jesus. It was, and then we've got Korean, Russian, Italian, Haitian, Native American, Hungarian, Mexican, Filipino, a female Jesus, a Croatian Jesus, a Swede, an African American, Chinese. These are their titles, not mine. Mexican Indian, which we noted, you know, I really don't understand the logic why that's not Native Mexican. Japanese, West African, and European American, which is the white guy, if you're not PC. The European American picture is the one you've seen in all the Sunday school classes if you've been Baptist any part of your life. That's the picture. So I'll send that around. You can look at the God made, or the Jesus made. I know y'all all saw it last week, right? All right. The Jesus in your image. Every culture you can think of has got a picture or a statue of a Jesus who looks just like them, if they claim to believe Jesus at all. But today we're going to go beyond the appearance, because the redefining of God in man's image goes beyond the way things look. Now, the way things look is pretty important. You can tell from the examples in that Life magazine. It matters to people, but that's not all that matters to people. It goes deeper, the redefining of God. It goes deeper than the skin color and the hair color and the eye color. And so the question that we're asking, to what extent do you worship the Jesus of Scripture? Or to what extent have you created a God who is just like you? Our text is Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Scripture says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Now, this passage begins with Isaiah's shock at how few people are willing to hear the message of the real Jesus. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the answer to the second question is everyone. There is no person living on this planet, drawing breath, and with the mental capacity to put two thoughts together, who does not know that there's a God. It's obvious within their hearts. It's obvious in creation. The power of God, the arm of the Lord, has been revealed to everyone. There's no one who doesn't know. Now, that truth is suppressed in the hearts of the unrighteous, but they know. The first question, though, is not many. Who has believed our message? Out of all of those people to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, how many have believed it? Well, not many. Isaiah is shocked that the narrow way is as narrow as it is. The rest of the chapter talks about the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, at this time still 7 centuries to come before he comes, the real Jesus that most people still reject. And Isaiah gives an incredibly clear picture of the biblical Jesus and what he's going to do, what his life was going to be like, what he was going to do. Last week we thought about the appearances, what Jesus was like in his earthly ministry, the fact that there was nothing in him, in his appearance, that would make people go, "That must be God." There was nothing in the way he looked at you to make you go, "Oh, I believe just because he looked at me." Because it says right here, he has no stately form or majesty, verse 2, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He couldn't have been an Irish-looking Jesus because he'd have stuck out like a sore thumb among all the Palestinians. And somebody would have said, "Wow, that guy's different on his appearances." And God would not accommodate that aspect of a fallen heart that wants to think our race is better than the other races that God made and wants to even draw lines of race when we all come from one man. Where are you going to draw that line? That's why we have all these funny names now. It ain't black and white anymore. There's all these shades in between. Well, God would not appeal to that base, sinful aspect of the fallen mind. He didn't send Jesus looking any different than anybody else born in Palestine. And he didn't make him look so stunningly handsome that people just said, it must be God. He didn't appeal to that. If you believed in Jesus, you believed by faith, not by how he looked. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Well, this week we're going to focus on the purpose of Jesus coming in the flesh. You know, the startling thing is that most people rejected Jesus when he came, just as Isaiah said they would. Who has believed the message? Why aren't there more? He was despised and rejected. And one reason that he was despised and rejected is he didn't appeal to the surface appearance of things that people look for. He didn't come in a stately way and demonstrate fleshly power that people long to see. There was nothing in his appearance to make everybody swoon. But another reason that he was despised is that his very purpose in coming in the flesh was completely inconsistent with the sinful longings of the human heart. It wasn't just that he wouldn't appeal to the way people wanted things to look, to the surface kind of success that people wanted to see. He didn't play that game, and that caused people to hate him, but there was more. It wasn't just that. His very purpose in coming was an offense to those who would not repent. Jesus' message was and is unpopular. I'm going to give you three things. It was unpopular, and it is unpopular because it includes suffering. Jesus' message was consistent when he was walking around with those men preaching the gospel. He said he must suffer and die. Throughout his earthly ministry, he proclaimed it. And it was not a popular message. In fact, most people couldn't seem to even process it. Sometimes the disciples challenged him on it, but they were scared to most of the time. They don't know what he's talking about, but they didn't want to ask. It didn't make any sense to them. So foreign is this concept of suffering with a purpose, suffering being God's plan, that the disciples couldn't even figure it out, and they just, well, let's think about something else. We don't want to go there. They seem to just ignore it and move on. Well, let's change the subject. Yeah, that's it. The idea that suffering can be useful in God's economy is foreign to the fallen mind. It's foreign to a sinful heart. And that God would send his own son for the very purpose of suffering and dying does not fit that desire for a God who's just like us. Because, I mean, we wouldn't want that. We're all reasonably normal. I mean, you know, reasonably. And we all want power and wealth and comfort and gratification, ease and pleasure, and we want that stuff right now, right? And we can see how glory can come to God from us having all of that stuff right now. We'll say, thank you, Lord, we will. We'll sing your praises. I mean, we can see that. Even a lost person can see that. Well, a little bit of it. But apart from a work wrought in our hearts by God himself, we're not going to see how glory can come from suffering and pain and persecution and death. And so people that imagine that God is just like them can't really figure out what to do with all this suffering stuff. No, that can't be right. Let's just reject that guy. That can't be right. They see God pursuing his own comfort because they're pursuing their own comfort. They see God never allowing a difficult moment because they don't want a difficult moment, and surely God is just like them. Many people worship a God who can only be glorified if things go well. You know, if you prosper, God gets the glory, right? And if you're healthy, God gets the glory. And if you get the better job and the better house and the better toys, then God gets the glory. And all of that's fine. But for those who worship a God who's just like them, there's a real problem if you ever begin to suffer. You see, if you struggle financially, the devil must be winning. If you're not healthy, you must lack faith. If you don't get the better job, there must be sin in your life somewhere. But you need to pray more. Maybe you haven't been doing the right things to release God's blessing in your life. Because this can't be God's will. Maybe you should try a seed faith gift. Try using oil when you pray for healing. Now, you want to use olive oil, not motor oil. And don't use the light olive oil. And if it doesn't work, you might want to try the cold pressed olive oil. Because it can't be God's will that you would suffer. So you must be doing something wrong. Maybe you forgot to bind Satan. Maybe you need to pray through. Maybe you didn't lay hands on the right way. Maybe you, I don't know if you can do that left-handed. Something's wrong if you suffer, according to the people who have a God just like them, at least. You need to do something because this can't be right. That's the message that you'll hear. Because the God who is just like you will never let this happen because you don't want it. Can't be good. So it must be your fault. You're not doing something right. Or it's Satan's interference. You just need to pray harder and bind Satan and do all of that other hocus pocus to get things going back the right way. Now, all of that stuff that y'all have been smiling through for the last couple of minutes. Funny, it's funny when I say it and you know I'm being sarcastic. There are a lot of people who believe that stuff. And they believe it because it appeals to the sinful heart. They don't believe it because the Scripture backs it up. They don't believe it because God said so. They believe it because they want to believe it because it appeals to them, because they want God to be just like them. And even when they go to the Scripture, they're able to distort and twist what the words clearly say to get it to mean that, because they cannot deal with this whole idea that God would let me suffer and that there might be a purpose in it and that God can be glorified through it. Suffering and death? And these things working for your good and God's glory? It's beyond the ability of the cognitive mind, beyond the cognitive ability of the sinful heart, anyway. Fallen mind cannot grasp. I mean, it is difficult for us, even as redeemed people, to grasp having the power to grant yourself every comfort for all of eternity. And not using that power. In fact, intentionally opting out so that you can suffer and die. But that is the gospel. Why would Jesus do that? If you believe in a God who's just like you, you'll set aside the gospel itself because you won't want to deal with this issue of suffering. Now, there are people who serve a God who is very small, who can only be glorified if everything goes well, and who get into a frenzy when things don't go well and they get out the big jug of olive oil that you can get at Sam's to try and fix it. But folks, I'm telling you, we worship a God who is so great, He can be glorified even through suffering. Even through hardship. He's not this little pitiful God who's worried that it might not go well. And if it doesn't go well, His glory is going to be diminished somehow. He is so mighty beyond our imagination that He can take the most painful moment of your life and use it for your good and His glory. Don't diminish God by making suffering something that he can't be glorified through, something that he can't use for your good. Not only can the true God be glorified when things go well, but the true God can also be glorified through your suffering and through your being persecuted and through your being sick and through your being terminally ill, if it comes to that for you. His power is so great that he can bring eternal good out of the most wretched and difficult moments of your life. And the call of the gospel is for you to trust him even through that suffering. And Jesus came as an example so that you can. His power is beyond our ability to imagine and conceive. He can bring good out of all of that, and he does. It's not just a maybe, it's a promise. God causes all things to work together for good for those who have been called according to his purpose. It's not that he could possibly do it for you. It's that if you are his, he absolutely has promised to bring good out of everything in your life. But his message is unpopular because it includes suffering and death. Look at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Romans 15, beginning with verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This aspect of Jesus willingly suffering is essential to understanding why his message is rejected. The fallen mind can't comprehend having the power to please yourself and choosing not to please yourself, but to suffer in order to be a blessing to someone else and to glorify God. Opting not to use that power is beyond the ability of the fallen mind to conceive. And so Jesus' message is unpopular because it includes suffering and death. And it is unpopular because it includes humility. The purpose of Jesus' coming was to suffer and die, and it was to demonstrate humility. Verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Can you imagine facing the wickedness that he faced? An illegal trial, an illegal politically motivated death sentence, a man who had never sinned, never done unrighteousness. Our hearts would well up and say, it's not fair. You can't do this to me. He didn't say anything. Throughout his ministry, he demonstrated perfect humility. The natural bent of the fallen mind is to grasp for immediate power and fame, to exalt self, to have revenge on our enemies, to proclaim our greatness. Don't you know who you're dealing with? To demonstrate our power over other people. Jesus did not live that way. He would not appeal to that base aspect of our sinful hearts. Philippians 2 says we are to have this attitude, which was also in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself in obedience. People who want to be exalted have great difficulty with this aspect of Jesus' purpose in coming, the things that he demonstrated, the heart of humility that he demonstrated. Sinful people who are consumed with pride cannot tolerate the pursuit of humility. They imagine a God who is self-exalting and who wants them to be. Because they are self-exalting, and if you're going to make God in your own image, then you adjust him to yourself and not yourself to him. But Jesus demonstrated that humility and greatness are not inconsistent with one another, and he demonstrated that pride and greatness are mutually exclusive. His message is unpopular because it includes suffering and death. His message is unpopular because it includes humility. And amazingly, Jesus' message is unpopular because it includes the payment for sin. Now, this issue of sin is unpopular because it gets personal real fast. You know, you wouldn't mind so much if I said, oh, so-and-so was a sinner. In fact, he was such a bad sinner that there was nothing he could do to fix his mess and God had to intervene for him. You wouldn't mind that. Even a lost man wouldn't mind that except for one thing. There's no way to draw a line between that guy and yourself to make yourself different. So as soon as the issue of sin comes up, you're indicted too. If old so-and-so is so bad that he couldn't help himself and God had to intervene, then that means you're that way too. There's just nowhere to say, well, I'm different. So you don't want this issue of sin coming up at all if you're not ready to repent. It's unpopular because it gets personal. There's no way to cut yourself out of that loop. If Christ died for sin, then your sin is worthy of death. Your sin is that horrible too. If you could just draw a line to make that guy bad and yourself good, you wouldn't mind. But if sin requires the death of a Savior, your sin requires it. Every person's sin would require it. If it applies to anyone at all, it applies to everyone. And the lost people recognize this. If they're not ready to repent, they reject the message over this issue of sin. They're looking for another explanation. Surely there's another way. It can't be so bad that it requires God to intervene. I'll help with the process. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad either. But when we say Christ died for sin, there's no way to comfortably apply that to some people and not to others. Well, if you're not willing to deal with your own sin, then you've got to discount the whole subject. And so people continually say, well, it's not that bad. It's not that important. I can still fix it. God understands. He's just like me, you know. Jesus was and is rejected because he refused to discount sin. He refused to say, it's okay, it's not that bad, don't worry about it. He didn't take it lightly. He didn't say it'd be all right because you meant well. Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth was to die for sin. And that means that sin is so horrible that no person can solve his or her sin problem. So horrible that God is not going to overlook it. So horrible that if a person dies in his sin, he will forever suffer the torment of hell for rejecting God's provision for that sin. Pride makes people reject that gift. They don't want to deal with this issue of sin because it indicts them. It shows them to be guilty before God. But it is why Jesus came. Verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. There's nothing in that about some of the people. Meaning that some, you know, wouldn't need it. It doesn't say that. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and As for his generation who considered that it was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The true God does not take sin lightly. He punishes it with incredible wrath, even pouring out his wrath on his own son in order to make provision for your sin. It's beyond our imagination, God's seething hatred of the rebellion that is in the heart of man. We cannot conceive of this level of anger that has been smoldering in God's heart for the eons. You can't even imagine how furious God is over sin. In our pitiful, corrupt minds, we want to say, oh, it's not that big a deal. Well, it's a big deal. When he poured out his wrath on his son, God does not take sin lightly. He will never say to anyone, well, you're not as bad as that other person, so it's okay. He will never say, I know you've made some mistakes, but you're not that bad. What he's going to say to those who have not embraced salvation in his son is, depart from me, you who practice iniquity. That's why Jesus is rejected. People don't want to deal with sin. And they don't want a God who deals with sin, because if they take that God, they'll have to deal with their sin. So they imagine a God who's just like them, who doesn't have any big problem with sin. It's just I'm working on it. That's good enough. And God's not like that, so they have to make up their own. Payment for sin causes people to reject the gospel. It means they'd have to deal with their own. It gets too personal. But it is the very purpose in his coming. It's offensive to those who love sin. Well, not many have believed the message. Not in Isaiah's day, not when Jesus walked on the earth and proclaimed the gospel himself, and not today, not many. Not many. They'd a lot rather talk to you about prayer cloths and seed faith gifts than they would about the true gospel. Because Jesus refuses to appeal to the base aspects of the sinful flesh. He won't appeal to your appearance or the desire for a better appearance or any of that. And he won't appeal to your desire to make sin less of an issue than it is. Or to exalt yourself in pride. Or to avoid all suffering. Not many believe the message. And in spite of the rejection and in spite of the spin on the gospel that people who hate God will put on the gospel, it is still a message of hope. And there is no other hope. The fact that Jesus died for sin means that sin does not have to be an eternal problem in your life. His death was effective. For those who would believe, Jesus fully quenched that incredible wrath of God that you and I can't even conceive. He fully quenched it. There's nothing left for those who would believe. No more wrath. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His death was effective. His payment for sin was sufficient to quench the full wrath of God over our rebellion. Jesus is only rejected by men and women who will not humble themselves. Men and women who imagine that God is not great enough to bless them through suffering. Men and women who will not deal with their own sin. And don't want God to deal with it because they don't want to face it. But the message is one of hope. For anyone who will repent and embrace the gospel, sin is solved. And everything in your life will work for good. Your worst suffering, the worst day you've ever had, the worst day you can ever imagine, if it comes, God will work it for good for you. for those who will believe. Suffering and death and sin are conquered. Well, it's not surprising that the lost reject these concepts. Suffering and death, humbling yourself, taking sin seriously. I mean, that's the whole thing. If they deal with that, they wouldn't stay lost, right? But what about the saved? Is it generally a problem among Christians? These concepts. Let's start with suffering and death. Do you think Christians are ready to embrace this as a part of God's plan and learn to rejoice in it? This is the part where you talk. You know, it's okay for you to talk because we're talking about those other Christians. We're being real theoretical right now. I'm not going to nail you till a few minutes from now. So go ahead and talk, channel.
Are you referring to people who are genuine Christians? Are you referring
yes.
to people who think they're Christians?
No, I'm putting people who think they're Christians in with the lost folks who reject. I'm talking about a genuine believer. Is it still a common thing to reject? Let's just start with the first one of these three that we talked about today. God's blessing in suffering.
Well, it's easier to put God in it when it's happening to somebody else. When it's happening in your own life, it's a lot harder to focus on that.
Is that way with you too? Yeah.
I wasn't talking about me, it's about other people.
Oh, yeah. You know, it is. That's a great point. That's a great point. It's you see somebody else just torn up. Well, you know, all things work together for good. You ready to? You can make that speech, can't you? And then when it's your day, in the frying pan, man, how we can squirm, right? What about this humility issue? Is it? So does endured suffering.
So a lot of Christians develop false humility. For people anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, that's like a double indictment. We know what we're supposed to be, but we're not that, so we're going to pretend. Yeah.
Reminds me of the story I heard about the preacher that gave him a little pin for being so humble, and they had to take it away from him.
For wearing it all the time. I like that. Yeah, I'm not wearing mine. Yeah. That's the thing about it, man. As soon as you start thinking how humble you are, you blew it. You know, you had it and then you blew it.
I was going to say we hadn't given
you one either. Yeah. Yeah. Did you call Trinkets R Us to get that on? Yeah, you just hold on to that. I'll get ready for it eventually. How do you learn to embrace suffering? It's really not an easy thing, is it? I mean, we look at Jesus, we can read Isaiah 53, we can read the Gospels and his constant proclamations that the Son of Man must suffer and die at the hands of ungodly men. And we can laugh at the disciples for being so thick-headed not to get it. But then when we suffer, we're not quite as ready to quote Romans 8:28 as we are in somebody else's suffering. How do we grow in that? Because it's not something that comes natural. You're not saved on Monday and embracing suffering from Tuesday on through the rest of your life without any effort. This is an area where we have to grow. How do you do that? An act of your will. Okay. That's good. What else?
Well,
Yeah. And this is a more specific way of saying this. If you're going to make application of the word, it's an act of your will. So these two are related, at least. There's a precursor to these, though. Before you can do this, what has to happen? Yeah, that's good. That's good. Let me put that. That's not what I was thinking, but that is good. Confession of sin. Because if you have sin in your life, it's just really hard to be walking in the Spirit. So, but related specifically to this, can you apply what you don't know? You can't, can you? I mean, you may have some sort of an idea that you're supposed to rejoice in suffering because you heard that in Sunday school. But to really apply the word, to really intentionally deal with the turmoil that wells up within you when you have trouble, you have to know the word before you can apply it. You have to be able to be specific. So you need to be able to call to mind some scripture that would relate to this. Tim quoted a couple just now when he made this comment. You can't apply the idea that you ought to live for the Bible. You know, that doesn't help you when you're suffering. Well, I should live the scripture. Okay. Which scripture will you apply to this situation? You got to know it. And there are many texts in the Bible that deal with this issue of suffering. Jesus' example here in Isaiah 53, Philippians 2 is a text that I read today where, you know, we're told to have the same attitude as he had, and then his suffering is demonstrated to us again. Romans 5, 1 through 5 talks about how we rejoice in our tribulation, knowing what it'll produce in our lives. We got to know the word. Now, as Chandler said, pursuing humility is not consistent with the sin nature that still remains in us. How do we pursue humility then? So,
I read a obituary of a coach the other day that Nathan played baseball a few years ago, he was a little boy, and his wife wrote, he was a boisterous man and always the center of attention. And this guy was. There was no humility in him.
Now, the way people talk, we don't always make pride and humility antonyms, you know, opposites, mutually exclusive things, but they are. Biblically, they are. You know, we say you need to take pride in your work, proud parent of an honor student at such and such a school, proud sponsor of the Olympics. We proudly sell the best food. You know, everybody's got pride in their slogan. Synonyms for pride are what? Arrogant, haughty, vain, condescending, egotistical. Those are synonyms for pride. And so it is something to recognize and repent of if you're going to humble yourself. You can't make it a virtue as our society has done. If you're going to be a Christian who lives godly, then you have to begin to define things biblically. We don't tell our children we're proud of them. Because when we are proud of them, we need to repent. We're pleased with them. We're thankful for them. But if we're proud of them, then we're exalting ourselves. It's as if I'm saying when I say that, well, you know, It's because I'm so good. You know, other people, other men have fathered some sorry children, but not me. God gives you children. Thank Him. Some people can't have them. God gives you healthy children who have some athletic ability. Thank Him. You didn't make them have that. You didn't make them smart, if they're smart. You didn't make them able to play football or baseball if they can play it. That natural ability that people want to say, that's my boy. Be thankful for it, but you didn't do it. They make an A on a test and you want to puff yourself up, and then they do something that hurts you and you say, God, why? Just exactly backwards, isn't it? Usually they learned that stuff from you, and the ability to get an A God gave them. So pride is something to repent of. And you don't need to play that game. The culture makes it a virtue, but the culture's sinful. What does the Bible say about pride? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
It also says He hates it.
It says God hates pride. How many people you ever heard quote that verse in Leviticus about homosexuality being an abomination to the Lord? Have you ever heard that? Church people love to say abomination when they're talking about homosexuality. There's also a verse that says pride is an abomination, and I've never heard it quoted in a church. Because the people who are so proud that they're not tempted by that particular sin they don't notice the verse that says pride is an abomination to God. So, you repent of the pride, you intentionally humble yourself. When you want to be noticed, or when you're embarrassed, why are you embarrassed? Why don't you laugh at yourself? Why are you cringing inside that someone may think so little of you? Pride is welling up in your heart and it needs to be repented of. You have to humble yourself. You have to recognize that and say, God, help me not to be proud. What about this last one, sin? Do you think Christians tend to take sin lightly? Do we have in us still a tendency to say, oh, it's not that big a deal? Now we're getting some nodding back here. Guilty.
Point where homosexuality isn't that big of a deal
now. Oh, yeah, there's, I'm talking about real Christians here. And there are some who may not have read the Bible who wouldn't know that, but the political movement within apostate churches to make every sin something God says is okay. That's the lost people. But even in us, when we're trying to grow, we still want to discount sin, don't we? We don't take it nearly as seriously as God does. We're not able to. We can't see it from a holy perspective, but we need to be growing in it. And here's how you know. Their sins bother you much more than your sins bother you. Those people. Many preachers have made fantastic careers out of using the their sins versus your sins manipulative technique. You want to sound like a good preacher? Without preaching the whole counsel of God, all you got to do is find a market niche who's fairly conservative, and you talk about the sins they hate, and you never challenge the sins they sin, and you'll have a mega church in no time. Got them all around us, folks. I was a marketing major in college, so I learned all about manipulation, so I recognize it. All you got to do, talk about those other people's sins and not talk about your own. It'll work on church folks too. You know, it's just so nice not to have to be challenged with that. What's the solution? What's the solution to you as a genuine believer? Not to just start developing an attitude like the Pharisees. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that publican over there. What a sinner. Whew. To deal with everybody else's sin harshly and your sin not at all. What's the solution to that?
Read the scriptures. That's what it's there for, to reveal your sin. It's like a mirror.
Yeah. Read the scripture with a humble heart so you're ready to hear it. And
you ever hear anybody tell us to look in the mirror and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the biggest sinner of the world?
Not sure what that has to do with this. To give you a pen, you can come write that one up here. What's the answer now? You have in your heart a tendency to take sin very lightly. All of us do. It's just so easy to do it.
I think we need to ask God to reveal sin in our heart. David does that in Psalms. Show me my inner faults.
Yeah. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. See if there be any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's another issue, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to just tell you. You got to have some theology. They call it doctrine. If you have a high view of God, which you only get from theology, you got to read the scripture, but you study, and you don't make God like you, so that you hear that rebuke at the end of time, you thought that I was just like you? You get a high view of God, having a low view of yourself gets a lot easier. It's not hard to humble yourself. And you don't take your sin so lightly. The more you grow in your understanding of Scripture and how it fits together and who God is, not just quoting verses here and there, but I mean as it comes together for you, the more you grow, the more intensely you will hate your sin. Who cries out the most fervently about his sin in Scripture? In the Old Testament, it was David, wrote most of the book of Psalms. He's called a prophet. He understood who God was, and he saw his sin for what it was, and he cries out. In the New Testament, it's Paul. No greater theologian that I know of has ever lived. And he said, I am the chief of sinners. He saw his sin for what it was because he had a better understanding of God than the rest of the folks did. People who take their sin lightly don't understand who God is. They think God's just like them. You see that being a problem in your life, find out more about who God is, and it will go away. And then you do the regular confession and the regular reading of Scripture so that the Holy Spirit will call to your mind these sins that you had set aside or forgotten or hadn't noticed or didn't know. Well, I'll stop there because I'm through. Y'all get a donut or something. God bless you.